Did he disappear? Oh, there you are, right there. Between these two guys right here, I'm not sure I can add to anything to be a bigger blessing than what we just heard. That was marvelous. Thank you all so much for being a part of this and blessing us with this amazing gift that you have. I wish my wife was here to hear you all play. She loves to play, but boy, that's great. I have been profoundly blessed to be here this week. I'm very grateful for the time here. In what has been said from this lectern, but just getting to speak to a number of you all. I haven't spoken to everybody. I really wish I had, but I've been amazingly blessed, and I'm sure your assessment of this week is as mine is. So I want to just thank you all for making this such a special time for me here. I'll be heading back to the Rocky Mountains tomorrow, going back up to the state of marijuana and no death penalty. It's not exactly the New Jerusalem up there, but anyway, it's just been absolutely marvelous to be here. So I want to just praise God for this week. I feel profoundly blessed, and everybody, as I look across and see these faces, the time, the work, the zeal, the knowledge of that which has been given to us as this small slice of the body of Christ has just been wonderful. So I'll be going back to Colorado Springs tomorrow and telling my wife all about it. Plus, I have a few pictures to kind of help tell the story. Why don't we quickly bow and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are here today by your doing. We do thank you for the opportunity to share this brief time together this morning, knowing that all of life is but a vapor, and if that's the case, Lord, what is this hour? So, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to kind of push aside some of the things that perhaps clutter our days and give us grace to fix our gaze upon you today. Lord, I do pray that you would provoke in our hearts a deeper understanding and a greater joy for our blessed hope, and one that rivals that of those who first heard John's words. So, Lord, as we're here today, I just ask that you would be among us, that you would speak through me, protect me from saying anything that would be wrong or unpleasing in your sight. And we pray that through all of this and through this time that you would be glorified and that the name of Jesus would be lifted up. And I thank you in his name. Amen. Victor Hugo, the 19th century French poet and novelist, said this: "Hope is a delusion. No hand can grasp a wave or a shadow." Robert Ingersoll, he was the famous agnostic, he said, "Hope is the only universal liar who never loses his reputation for veracity." For these men, hope is a phantom, and thus a fool's errand, and tragically their denial of hope pervades the hearts and minds of vast numbers of people around us, and perhaps to some extent, at times, you and me. After Ted Cruz quit the race, I must confess that my wife Beth and I were really, really bummed out. And as believers, we can become deeply discouraged by cultural issues, family issues, social issues, sin issues, health issues, church issues. Our world is fallen, and as you all well know, it's getting more fallen every day. Ernest Hemingway took his hopelessness to heart, since he believed that the only control we have in life is determined when, where, and how we die. So in July of 1962, his vacuous worldview, the paragraph moved on me here, his vacuous worldview drove him to suicide. And every 15 minutes in the United States, someone takes their life. Many of us here have been impacted in some way by that kind of hopelessness. Can I see any hands? Anyone that's been touched by something like this? It's palpable and all too apparent. King Solomon said, and I'll read in part from Ecclesiastes 1, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The Hebrew word means vapor or breath. "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on it the circuits of the wind returns. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it." Job, in the midst of his travail, said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope." Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Now think about it. If a prolonged waiting for that which we passionately desire makes us feeble and sick, pray tell, what does the total absence of hope do to people? And then, of course, there are some that embrace a false hope. "Such are the paths," Job says, "such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish." And Proverbs 10 says, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." Sometime a physician once remarked that a pagan's hope is Jack Daniels and Jim Beam. As believers, it's a sure bet that the flesh and the world, the flesh and the devil, will assault your hope and mine all the while, in small things and in large things. This side of the second advent, this is just part of the package. But God has given us a remedy. And John, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, and if you all want to, you can turn there in your Bibles this morning. We're going to, as I'm going to mention a little bit more in detail, take a bit of a roundabout way to focus upon our text this morning. But if you would, still turn there at this time, and I'll read from 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." You don't have to turn there, but I want to look at a companion verse from Titus 2, verse 13. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, myriad tributaries really flow from these texts, and they really do compete. I know when I was trying to frame this message, you know, there are so many things that just come that could feed into this, so many discussions that we could have and address this morning that deal with our blessed hope and the basis, the ground, the underpinnings, and all that feeds into it. But, of course, time will not allow that. But I'm going to be coming through the side door to get to where we're going to wind up. And as a result, I will necessarily, in my view, be casting a rather wide net in my approach to this text. But be of good cheer. We will, by God's grace, narrow our focus after plowing through a little bit of ground. My aim is to define our blessed hope, its theological underpinnings, its fulfillment, and explore its temporal benefits. The church's failure to live out corporately and individually the implications of 1 John 3 and Titus 2 is having a devastating impact on us and the world around us. Now, I really believe that we must begin this topic by emphasizing how critically important it is to know what the Bible says about our salvation and the nature of the atonement. Is God's love for sinners to be understood as a generic, provisional, cookie-cutter love that makes no distinction among those of the human race? Or is His redemptive love distinctive towards some in a way that marks them out as those for whom actual redemption has been accomplished? And smart money says that everyone in this room holds to the latter, and I'm grateful for that. My point being that Arminians, or those semi-Pelagians who cannot, just simply cannot, by virtue of their belief in the universal love of God toward all men without distinction, adequately know and comprehend the depths of God's resplendent, infinite love and the greatness of the salvation they possess. Simply impossible. Now, as you'll see in a minute, I'm pointing the finger at me here too in a minute. But the doctrines of grace, of the grace of God, must be understood and embraced if we are to have a decent shot at comprehending just how blessed we are with the hope that we possess. So our attempts to influence the thinking of those who fall into this theological camp should not be focused merely upon just gaining another notch on the handle of the gun, another convert for Calvinism, but rather we should be have zeal and love for them that is driven by our desire to show them how essential it is in their pilgrimage as Christians to know the depth and breadth of God's electing love. So I must confess that here I am up here today at my tender young age of 68, and I continue to learn and to yearn with great travail how to be loved by God and how to love as a result. During those times when I've been consumed by the love of God, I sometimes just reach a saturation point. How many of you here, like me, at times trip a circuit breaker in your efforts to plumb the depths of God's love for you? One would think that the embrace of the doctrines of grace might render this quest a bit automatic, but boy, it really doesn't. As Spurgeon said, only in heaven will we be able to see the bottomless well of love to our lips and drink on forever. So our text this morning has relevance for us all. We do need eschatological renewal, not just in the amazing things that we have heard this week from all of these wonderfully gifted preachers and teachers, but also we need renewal to know better how our inclusion into the body of Christ and the reality of Jesus' return should impact our hearts and minds and consequent love for the brethren and our obedience to God. With God's glory being the ultimate end of all things, the temporal end game of knowing God's love is how do we love God, and by extension, how do we love one another? In Matthew 22, Jesus affirms that indeed the law of the prophets are bound up in His imperative to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So as a professing church, how are we doing in the realm of loving others? And I do hope that you'll suffer me just a brief excursus as I just take a brief time on this. My surveillance of the evangelical church, including many of those places in the Reformed tradition, tragically reveals an ecclesiology that beats their congregants like rented mules. These cauldrons of authoritarianism are destroying lives and creating relational carnage in the name of shepherding the flock, and some of us here have tasted of this kind of ministry and know its destructive effects, some of which never really go away. In my view, the purveyors of this abuse simply don't experientially know the love of God in their own lives as they should. Combine that with some bad exegesis and off we go. The tragic irony of this lies in the fact that pastors and elders who can articulate a pristine system of theology called the doctrines of grace are too often on the vanguard of this kind of nonsense. And it is, I believe, to our utter shame. But guess what? This isn't new to our day. Ezekiel, 2,500 years ago, wrote this about the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back strays or searched for the lost. You ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered. Spurgeon said that he would rather spend eternity in heaven with some Christians than a half an hour with them on earth. I know a couple of people like that, and I'm probably on somebody else's list. Finally, we must have an essentially biblical understanding of the kingdom of God. I was glad to hear about that yesterday. Greg, I believe you dealt with that area in some detail. It's very, very important for us to have a biblical framework understanding of what the kingdom of God is. Can we expect to see the church incrementally taking control of all social, economic, and political structures of the world prior to the return of Christ, per the machinations of C. Peter Wagner or Lance Wolnow or even Rafael Cruz, who's the father of Ted Cruz? This pernicious frontal attack on the gospel gets rid of the not yet portion of our blessed hope, conflating it with the already. And this misunderstanding of God's redemptive plan goes by different tags or names. A new apostolic reformation called NAR, or Seven Mountain Dominionism. And one of the men who has spoken on behalf of this heretical view of the kingdom said this, quote, "Our gospel is the good news about a kingdom. Therefore, our good news is not about Calvary or even the resurrection. The good news is not Jesus. The good news is the kingdom." So if any of you all want to chat later about this movement, I've had some exposure to it, not by my doing, but through a friend who fell into this. But I'd be happy to chat with you more about it. But Jesus meant what he said in John 18:36 when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." As is evident, we have a lot of work to do as believers, pastors, and elders, and authors to bring authenticity to the absolute pedigree of our faith. And regarding the group of people that about whom I just spoke, I think John Stott said it well. It said, "Some Christians grin too much and groan too little." And I think that can kind of apply to most of us here at different times. The Christian life is a bit of a blood sport. It's a sober business. It's a joyful business, but it's not one that is being lived out today too often. So in John 13:34, "New commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So if our ability, humanly speaking, to love the brethren is a derivative of our not only being loved by God in Christ, but also knowing experientially that amazing grace in our lives in greater fullness, then we must be about the business of prayerfully, fervently pursuing a deeper understanding of our blessed hope. John Owen, Roy's cousin, where's Roy? We had a nice discussion. He, what is he, your great uncle or something? John Owen, your great uncle? You don't look that old. John Owen, the great Puritan divine, said this, and I think this is interesting because he knew a whole lot. He said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness that you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." You know, too often, my little 6-pound fuzzball, Sophie, is more preoccupied with me than I am with Christ, and that's not a good thing. So, I have a long way to go. So, it boils down to this. So, who and what is the blessed hope, and when will it be consummated? How we answer these questions will inform how we love the God of our salvation, how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we are able to authentically demonstrate real hope to a dying world. Well, briefly, and I won't linger here, these letters were authored by John, the man who wrote the Gospel of John. I think these letters in Hebrews are the only two places where we don't have an explicit mention of authorship. But there's a lot of external evidence, historical evidence, the testimony of people like Polycarp and Irenaeus and Tertullian, Cyprian and others that bear testimony to this. And then you've got content similarity, you've got syntax similarity. So we can say with some genuine confidence that John the Apostle did write these letters. The dating is going to be somewhere in the 85 to 95 AD realm prior to the reign of Domitian. This is probably, again, prior to John's exile. And he was writing from Ephesus to people in Asia Minor. But let's now focus on the text. And we will start in our run-up to 1 John 3, 1 through 3, by briefly considering the two prior verses. Here, John is clearly addressing the issue of sin and the life of a professing believer, saying that sin is incompatible with who we are. Now, it's important to realize that John, in these remarks, he's not advocating a doctrine of perfectionism. Praise God for that. But he does affirm the incongruity of sin in the life of those who follow Christ. And there are a number of places in Scripture that do this. One that comes to mind is James chapter 3. Where James talks about the incongruity. He uses the natural realm to kind of contrast the incongruity, the absolute dichotomy of with one tongue we both praise God and then curse men. He goes to the natural realm, talking about bitter and sweet water, about thorns and thistles. But James understood that as believers we are different. He also mentioned in that run-up to the third chapter, he stresses the need for us to abide in Christ as he did in John 15, verse 4, and that the reality of Jesus' second advent as the incentive for that abiding. So, let's get going here in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Here we have that little conjunction, and fuses together our present and future blessedness. He goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. See, some translations say, behold. That's in the original, that's a plural form, so it's like John saying, everyone, everyone, behold and look at this. This, as John Stott said, is an outburst of wonder. It's a gasp of inestimable amazement. And this is the singular form of this word is the imperative used by John when he sees Jesus for the first time in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin. John is utterly astonished and flabbergasted by the love that he is describing here. Hymnology is at times captured this resplendent sense of awe concerning the redemptive love of God. Of all people, which kind of slightly contradicts what I said earlier, but of all people, Charles Wesley captured it well when he said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So who and what we were before God's amazing redemptive grace was lavished upon us, who were we? Any reasonable consideration of what I'm talking about requires that we revisit our original condition in Adam. Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, on and on, to remembering that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's from Ephesians 2. We have Colossians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. not almost dead. I think of Wesley and that Princess Bride movie when he was mostly dead, but not. We are all dead in Adam. Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we are at enmity with God. By nature, he goes on to say we are children of wrath. In Mark 7, we hear from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So how is the love of God manifested in this text? What kind of love is this? He has made us his children. John tells us in his gospel that our inclusion into the body of Christ has nothing to do with natural descent, human will, ethnicity, social status, but we were born of God. His calling is effectual. God's love authorizes or gives us a legitimate claim to the title of sons and daughters. Not just down the road, not just in the not yet, but right here now. Unlike Old Testament saints, we can linger in Romans chapter 8 and address God as Abba Father. I love that text. For many reasons I love Romans 8, but I love that part. John Reisinger, and I've had this stuck in my mind for many years, but he said, if you ever get over the fact that you're a Christian, you probably aren't one. And I really think that that's a pretty spot-on comment. Looking at verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So we have this invisible reality going on. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now we need to see this, Christians. We need to see this and savor this, not just rush through it, but think about it. Consider this. This is the what of our blessed hope. And in one word, it's sonship. Sonship now and forever. So what does God get out of all of this? Amazing, infinite, resplendent, inestimable glory. And how is this love manifest? We are right now to be God's child. This is the grand already that guarantees the not yet. You know, how tragic that so often when we grow older, we kind of lose our first love. I remember when I was a silly, dumb, amazingly crazy Arminian Christian. I did artwork for Hal Lindsey, for Pete's sakes, and look, I'm up here. I survived all of that. And I appreciate the even though misplaced zeal and ignorance of new believers, it's kind of fun to be around those folks. But as we get older, sometimes the cement of our hearts and minds starts to dry. Our affections can calcify a little bit. And then too often, God's pledges seem to lose a bit of their potency. And very often, this happens in the context of knowing a whole lot of truth, having a well-stocked mind. And yet, when it comes to that, the heart issues of who we are in Christ, things can slip. But here we have the Apostle John writing these things as an old man. His affections did not calcify. So, what kind of love is this? Nothing less than adoption. Most parents who engage the process of adopting a child often seek out those who have minimal flaws, both physical and emotional. They're awfully, most of the time, they're concerned about the health of the child, the history of the child. Do you know anything about the parents? Were they drug abusers, etc.? And so when they had this idea when that they want a certain kind of a child, and so they try to do their homework. But praise God that he never considered such criteria in our election. We are not simply put into the body of Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. In the natural realm, the adopted child may be physically, emotionally, or spiritually quite different from his new parents, but with our adoption into his family, God, through the Holy Spirit, actually imparts part of himself to our inner man. We share a little bit of his DNA. There was a fellow back at the chapel many years ago, back in the 70s, who spoke on the new birth, and he characterized it as positional truth. And so I was a little bit concerned about that, so I went up and chatted with him about that later, actually over lunch, and wanted to get clarification. And sure enough, that's what he believed. But by golly, there is an ontological shift that occurs in you and me when the new birth comes. We have a new nature. We are new creatures. It becomes our nature to do what? To abide in Christ. Yes, we have Adam's blood coursing through our veins. Yes, we see through a glass darkly. Yes, we continue to battle sin. Yes, we suffer the trials of this world. And yes, we will experience physical death if the Lord doesn't come soon. But we bear the marks of those who have been begotten of God. So when do we get rid of all of those cursed yeses? When will our blessed hope be consummated? At the precise moment when we behold the face of Jesus. When Jesus returns, death will die, sin and disobedience will die, and a cursed cosmos will give way to one bearing the perfections of Eden. I love how Paul personifies the cosmos as a woman in labor, anxiously awaiting its new birth. There in Romans 8, travail, pain, and yet expectancy. What was the expectancy of the cosmos? Upon what did the cosmos, as it was personified, upon what was it focused? It was focused upon the revelation of the sons of men. When the perishable was taken away in light of becoming imperishable. So that moment when all the saints throughout all of history will take on immortality, that which is perishable, all goes away. In one moment, all blood-bought believers will find themselves on a glorified earth and will be joined to heaven. Paul says in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So, getting back to Victor Hugo, our hope is not an illusion or a phantom. It is our inheritance. In Hebrews 11, Abraham says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For, in verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then he says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, drinking from this well, as Spurgeon said, in a deeper way, is not without labor. I talked about blowing a circuit when I tried to plumb the depths of God's love. Trying to grasp the immeasurable is what we're talking about here. As finite creatures who are conditioned to think in finite terms, we must be granted supernatural power to grasp the reality that the love of God that's been imputed to us. His divine pledge of our sonship should give us assurance despite our frailties and afflictions, but we must be honest about those afflictions and frailties. Glib optimism or false pretense concerning our spiritual advancement are both lethal to authentic joy and hope. As we anticipate our full redemption, Paul tells us, or tells Titus, that we are being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays that for our comprehension regarding the love of God. And in Romans 5:13, he affirms that abounding hope is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we don't just sit around, close our eyes, and say, I hope, I hope, I hope, and say, you know, click our heels together and have something happen. It's a process. Paul says in Romans 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." In chapter 5, he also stresses the means again. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said, Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Now, these texts affirm that we really do need divine assistance if we're going to achieve greater depth in knowing God's love for us. And I pray often for that deeper comprehension. I know you all do as well. But the sober reality is, as Paul says in Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." But let's take a quick backward step and let's look at hope's foundation, its fruit, and its focus. What was Jesus' hope concerning? By the way, is this hearing aid chirping? Is that coming through the system? I've got a bird in my left ear over here. If he comes flying out of there, just let me know. If it gets to be too bad, I'll yank this thing out of my ear. Sorry for you stream people. What was Jesus' hope concerning his redemptive work? How did hope undergird the cross work of Christ? Well, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Despising the shame. Have you thought about that? What does that mean? One of the things I like about these dynamic equivalents in the NIV, they use the word scorn for despise. Jesus scorned the shame. And Paul, speaking to Timothy, even renders that same word, disrespects. So the people of the first century would have fully understood the imagery as crucifixion. It was the lowest form of capital punishment in the ancient world, reserved for slaves and criminals. It was designed both to humiliate and to torture. This mode of death, this scorn that was directed to Jesus, was meant to tell the world that he has no value. Jesus scorned that shame by leaning into it, looking through it, and looking beyond it. And to the joy at once again being reunited with the Father, sitting at the Father's right hand, and also knowing that his suffering would qualify him to be the author and perfecter of our faith. I love Luke 9:51, if you sometime go back and look at it, because the language is so compelling as Jesus is making his final journey to Jerusalem. The text says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing that his ascension was near. Hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah spoke of this. He says, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." As the Romans and the Jewish officials sought to prove that Jesus was worthless, so Jesus, by his cross work, proved their scorn had no efficacy. If the tables were ever turned, this was it. The greatest injustice penetrated by man facilitated the greatest justice of all time. God manifested his justice and mercy and became the justifier of the unjust. And when Joseph Smith got a hold of that text, he didn't like it. So he said that Jesus is the justifier of the just. But we know different, don't we? I don't know about you, but knowing how Jesus triumphed over the scorn heaped upon him with the intent to wipe his memory off the face of the earth, I'm buttressed by viewing how he dealt with, how he counted, how he disrespected their shame, how he scorned their shame, how he despised their shame. As of yet, none of us here have faced the murderous vitriol heaped upon our Lord, but we have and will continue to suffer for his name's sake. May God grant you and me a deep and abiding comprehension of his sovereignty, his faithfulness, and love in such situations. at a cursory examine of church history, Gary mentioned that I loved it, and I do love it. I will say that I began my pilgrimage into the realm of church history after I was encouraged to stop teaching systematics when my millennial view didn't quite line up with my old church. So I got a call kind of encouraging me to get out of systematics and get into church history. And it was a wonderful bit of God's providence that that happened, although I love systematics. Anyway, as we look at church history, if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, as you read the newspapers today, what's going on around the world, believers are being more than scorned. They have become an aroma of God in Christ. For some, an aroma of life. For others, an aroma of death. In our day, as I've had a chance to talk with some of you all, even Nils this morning at breakfast, our day may be coming in this country to do more than suffer some shame at the hands of those who deny the gospel. Against this backdrop, we are exhorted to become not to become faint-hearted. So what is hope's foundation? Paul told Timothy that Jesus, in Timothy 1, Jesus is our hope. And for any of you who may be watching or listening to this online, being mindful of this, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For two millennia, people have sought to strike the name of Jesus from our lexicon today, no less than really at any prior time. In our own country, in our government, in our schools, our corporations, and even our military, mentioning Jesus' name reverentially will land you in some serious difficulty, more than likely. But we must never, never slacken in our proclamation of that scorned J word. He tells us further that our hope of glory is Christ in us, in Colossians 1. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, Paul in Galatians 5. So the fruit of hope. Peter affirms that ours is a living hope because of the resurrection. He speaks of it as an inheritance, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. He next says that this hope is the means by which we endure the various trials of life, and through which the authenticity of our faith is manifested and enlarged. If Helen Keller could see, if she were alive today, she would certainly notice that the trajectory of our culture and nation is racing toward the abyss. I do not believe there is much disagreement among Christians about this, concerning the state of the nation and the world. And as important as it is to do some prepping for unknown disasters, I've done a little bit of that in Colorado with the wildfires that we have. You get some stuff ready for that, the fires and such. But we must major on spiritual prepping if we're going to persevere, certainly in the days ahead. Peter, in his first letter, speaks of joy, the same joy that John describes early in his epistle. They want our joy to be complete. In Romans 15, likewise, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And the author of Hebrews describes our hope as a sure and steadfast anchor in chapter 6. We also see that John has, through the text, has said, and I think S. Lewis Johnson even said, that this text in 1 John 1 through 3 and the consideration, the embrace of the reality of our seeing Jesus face to face, that single preoccupation is the greatest single inducement to holiness in the Christian life. And I know that when I've been kind of mulling this over the last few weeks, my love for Christ, when I trip those circuit breakers and overcome with this amazing love, I know that my zeal and desire to live a life pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ goes up. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God and by which, in 2 Thessalonians 2, our hearts will be comforted and we will be established in every good work and word. Philippians 2 says we are lights of God. We're fragments of the Godhead that refract some of God in all of this, and in the process we're becoming aliens to the world in greater measure, I hope. He goes on to say that this hope is the eschatological redemption of our bodies in Romans 8. As I said earlier, we are an aroma of Christ to God, one of life and death. This is from 2 Corinthians, or if you're Donald Trump, 2 Corinthians. We not only are the means by which this divine grace is scattered, but we are told in the text that we are that fragrance. Speaking of death, many of you here that I've talked with, I've heard stories of loved ones that are no longer with you and with me, with all of us. I hate death. I despise death. It's awful. But I love how Paul trash talks death in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? I want death to go away. And someday, death itself will die. Two other things about this hope. When we have this hope, guess what? We get kind of bold. 2 Corinthians 3:12, our blessed hope gives us courage to confidently speak to unbelievers. And as we do so, that conversation will for some be an aroma of death, and for others, a wonderful aroma of life. We're told in 1 Peter 3, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do it with gentleness and respect. And doing so can put you in conflict with the culture, can it? And you all have stories of that, I'll bet. Paul, in Acts 26, was on trial, the text says, because of his hope. So the mere proclamation of our hope in this culture in which we live is an offense to those around us. But yet we must press on and talk about that hope. Other texts speaking of hope or things close to it, 1 Corinthians 13. So now hope, faith, and love abide, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, but as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul in Romans 12 speaks of the renewing of our minds, and I can say that for me, and I hope for you all, that my hope is to, in greater measure, be singularly focused upon seeing the feet and the bowing at the feet, grabbing a hold of those ankles and seeing the face of Jesus. I want to do a painting someday. I imagine myself when I see the Lord wanting to just be there holding on to his feet. I want to listen to him. I want to see his face, but I want to hold his feet. I want to be on my belly before him. And I think that would make a great painting. I may do that someday. By and through mindful thinking, I hope to become more zealous toward moral excellence and a more fragrant aroma of and to God. And I really do believe that our text this morning proclaims that our preoccupation with seeing Jesus Christ will indeed provide us with a heart given to holiness. I'd like to bring this to a close with Paul's words to the Ephesians in chapter 3. I referenced it briefly earlier on, but a little bit more here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Also that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses love, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In 1873, Fanny Crosby was blinded from infancy by some quack doctor, but she captured well these words: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is yours. See what a foretaste of glory divine." All right, she said, "Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." Well, let's just put the word "behold." What a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. So that's my prayer this morning for all of us, for me, so I can love you all more as I should, love my wife more as I should, and is to know God's love for me. And I pray that your pilgrimage this year and your time here this week, through all the things that have been said and done, will put you on your knees a little bit more, just saying, "Lord, give me the ability to know how much you love me. Because I want to love as I've been loved. I want to forgive as I've been forgiven. And I can't do that if it's all just a well-stocked mind. It's got to be more than that." And so that's my hope for all of us here this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we thank you for the time. Thank you for the certain, blessed hope of seeing the face of Jesus, and we pray soon. Lord, I pray that in the meantime, between now and that day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that you are Lord, I pray that between now and then, that as we move about this culture and speak to others, that you will grant us the ability to biblically, prudently, in wisdom, and in a winsome way, nonetheless, but to scorn the shame that is surely coming our way in greater measure. Enable us, Lord, to be encouraged through all that happens, knowing that your providence has been carefully ordained for us, that all things will work together for our good and to your glory. So in the days ahead, Lord, do provoke our hearts to a deeper embrace and understanding of your love for us and our consequent hope in Christ, and how that hope should inform the way we live our lives this day going forward. I ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.